Now we continue with our sermons in the Epistle to the Philippians and turning again to the first chapter and those first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 1, reading once again from verse 1 to verse 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve that which things which are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. In these first 11 verses of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians that we read from again this morning, we have first of all those words of greetings which the Lord's Apostle conveys to those believers in our Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Philippi. That's in verses 1 and 2. And then we have three very definite things which the Lord's Apostle mentions with regards to those people of God in that particular place at that time. The three things are what we can refer to as Paul's thankfulness for those Philippian Christians to whom he is writing in the course of his letter. And that's in verses 3 to 5 of the opening chapter of the epistles. And then you have Paul's confidence in those believers in our Lord Jesus Christ in those days. That's in verses 6 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, you have Paul's prayer on the behalf of those people as they would endeavour to live out the life that the Lord has given them to live in the midst of that city in which the Lord has placed them. In those opening words of greetings, you remember, the Lord's Apostle has addressed the people as being saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And as we saw at the time when we looked at those opening verses, then within that title of saint, you're pointed to something of the composition of the Church of Jesus Christ in that place, and also to something of the conduct of the Church of Jesus Christ in that place as well. A saint, you remember, in accordance with what the Word of God tells us about a saint, is very simply a man or a woman or a young person who has been saved by grace, called by God, and placed in Jesus Christ the Saviour forever and forevermore. And throughout the pages of the Word of God, where you read about the formation of the churches of Christ in those particular places, then those churches were composed of saints. That is, they were composed of sinners saved by grace, called by God, and placed in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour. Some of them, of course, as we said, were notorious sinners, open sinners, overt sinners, such as you have in those to whom Paul writes, or of whom Paul writes in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Some of them were respectable sinners as far as the standards and the behavior of their own particular time was concerned. Some of them were religious sinners, very religious sinners indeed, such as that woman Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. But each and every one of them was nothing more than a sinner and nothing less than a sinner in the eyes of the Lord with whom they had to do, and they had come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who had died in connection with their sinnership before their God in heaven above. So a sinner who is one who has come to be saved by grace, called by God, placed in Jesus Christ the Lord. And as I say, when you look at the composition of the churches of Christ, then it was of such that the churches of Christ were composed in the New Testament days, and by token of that, of course, they should be composed of such in these days and all days until Christ shall come again. Now, the title of saint also, of course, points us to the conduct of the church of the Lord at Philippi, and again, by token of that, at the conduct of the professing churches of Christ, the people of God, throughout the whole wide world until the Lord will come again. You remember then, they are saints in Christ Jesus. That's what they are positionally. They are in Christ forever and forevermore. But they are saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And that's what they are practically. That's what they are to endeavor to be practically all the days of their life. And as the Lord's apostle then enters the body of his epistle, as you would say, after the greetings, then it's very much that practical side of things that he will take up to deal with, beginning, in fact, with these three things that he makes mention of concerning the Philippian Christians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And if you like, on the one hand, that ever constant reminder of the Word of God, of how we become saints in the first place, and then all of those ever constant reminders of the Word of God as to how we are to live as becometh saints all our days. Positionally, they are in Christ Jesus. Practically, they are at Philippi. And at Philippi, they are to live to the honour and the glory of the Lord. Well, then, it was the first of the three things that we looked at last time, Paul's thankfulness for those Philippian Christians to whom he wrote his epistle. And for this morning, then, it's the second of the three things that we come to look at in our time together, Paul's confidence in those saints of the Lord to whom he wrote in that place. Now, that confidence comes then in verse 6 of the chapter. After he has expressed his thankfulness to the Lord for the fellowship and so on that he has enjoyed with those people in the things of the gospel over many, many years, then says the Lord's apostle in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, he says, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what the Lord's apostle is confident of course, is this, that these professing people of God in the city of Philippi in those days will know the preserving grace of God all the days of their life, throughout all the days of their life, until they will eventually and finally be brought into the presence of the Lord their God forever and forevermore. If you want to put it into doctrinal terms, then what the Lord's apostle is setting before us in this part of his epistle is that great doctrine of the assurance of the believer's salvation in Christ forever. It's that he's speaking about. He's speaking about the perseverance of the saints. He's speaking about God's preserving grace of those who believe in him. It's that doctrine, it's that truth then that he sets before them right at the beginning with regards to so many of the practicalities of the calling that they have under God. And as that truth is calculated to strengthen and comfort and give confidence to their souls in that day, that same truth, my friends, is calculated to give the selfsame things to the people of God for as long as the church of God will be in this world. And so for this morning then, we're going to look at how the Lord's apostle takes up and sets that truth before those people. We'll have a look at the truth of the assurance as such, and then we'll go on to take up the verses and how the truth is presented in this particular part of God's word. Now, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the assurance of the believers, however you want to put it, and as far as a definition goes, and we'll just mention this and then move on, you don't really get better definitions among the writings of mere human beings than you get in some of the great old confessional statements that the Lord has granted men to be raised up and to write, as it were, out of his word. For example, listen to these words: they whom God hath accepted in his beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That old statement goes on to speak about the whys and the wherefores of all of that persevering grace that God grants to us. And it says this perseverance of the saints depend not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, upon the abiding of the Holy Spirit with them, upon the seed of the word of God within them, and so on. In other words, God saves men and women, my friends, and all those who have truly, but truly been converted by the grace of God and born again of the Spirit of God, then the Lord our God puts forth all of his power and his grace and his loving kindness to keep all such on to eternity until, as Paul puts it there, until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's simply what that old statement is saying, gathering those things out of the word of God, that the God who saves us and calls us is the God who will keep us and present us before his own presence to his own glory forever and forevermore. We're never to lose that. We're never to lose the thought of that and the strengthening grace of that, that it's meant to minister to our hearts and to our minds. And it's something that is given to the people of God to know and to embrace and to stand upon all the days in which we are in this world. You don't have to rely, of course, on any statement, regardless of how great the statement is. If it is great, then it's great because it's culled out of the infallible word of the Lord alone. When you begin to look into the scriptures of God and you see how all the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, they were able to embrace the thought of the assurance of their soul salvation forever and forevermore. Way back, probably one of the oldest writers of all the words of God under the Spirit of God, that man Job, you remember. You know Job's resounding note, "I know," he said. See, there's no wavering about that or quivering about that. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall see for myself and not another." I know, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And remember that Job spoke those words out of the most acute form of trials and tribulations that could ever come upon anyone. Trials and tribulations, which that old serpent, the devil, took up and through his so-called comforters, misconstrued those ill providence that had come upon him as being something that seemed to say that the Lord God was ultimately and finally against him. No, no, says the old writer. I know, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that I shall stand before him in that last day. You see, Job has that triumph of faith over feelings, and that's very, very important. And when the devil comes to exploit the feelings of our hearts, which so easily rise up because there are all the remainders of sin that are still within us, when the devil does that, my friends, then you move away from your feelings and stand on your faith concerning what God has said in his word. Then you say, I know, there is what I feel, but there is what I know, and it is what I know that I stand upon in such a time as that. You take David. Where would you begin and end with the psalmist David? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Or you take dear old Isaiah, the prophet. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. When you come into the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, my friends, it's a business to know where to begin and where to end. Those words that we sang together just now are really a paraphrase of Romans, the last few verses of Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Any tribulation, sword, persecution, nakedness? Nay, in all these things, you see, everything that the Lord grants his servants to know in their hearts and in their souls. When the apostle writes to the Corinthians, for we know, he says, we don't think it, we don't imagine it. We know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's the biblical fact with regards to the doctrine of assurance. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. Wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, the truth of that assurance of our soul's salvation forevermore is something that is emblazoned on the pages of the Word of God. Not for ancient patriarchal figures only, not for prophets only, not for psalmists only, not for apostles only, for the people of God, for the meanest saint who has truly believed. Their soul's salvation is settled in Jesus Christ the Lord forever. It's to ordinary believers, as you would say, that the Apostle John writes. And as he comes to near the end of his first epistle, he tells us why he has written what he has written. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Can I know that I have eternal life? Yes, of course I can know that I have eternal life. You see, that statement in John's epistle is the complement to another statement that he has made in his gospel. And as he has stood there at the foot of the cross in chapter 19 of his gospel, then he begins to record all of those things that he has seen. He said, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, in order that ye might believe. And if you like, my friends, in all of those issues of the gospel where we see Christ crucified for our sins, we believe those things in order that we might be saved. And then being saved and believing that Christ has died for us, as we go into the Word of God, then we see those things that cause us to know that we have eternal life. If you like, we start with that opening up of the eyes that Christ has died for us, and then there comes all the blessedness of the things that follow on in the lives that we live. So the doctrine of assurance as such is a doctrine that's throughout the pages of the Word of God. Perseverance of the saints is something that is promised throughout the Word of God from beginning to end. Now then, have a look at how Paul handles this doctrine, if you like, in the way that he does in this particular part of the Word of God. And it's one of those parts of Scripture, verse 6 anyway, that breaks itself up into three nice, neat parts. Now, the work that he is speaking about there, of course, is the work of our soul's salvation. That's what the work is. And he speaks speaks about that work as having been begun by God, as being performed by God, and as being completed by God forevermore. It's those three divisions, then, that we simply follow out. Being confident, he says, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, there should be no argumentation whatsoever that if a work of salvation is really present in a man or a woman or a young person's life, that work of salvation has been begun by God in that man or that woman or that young person's life. God is behind, my friends, every beginning of every work of salvation that has ever taken place in this world, as he is behind every work in that sense that was ever begun in this world. Aren't our eyes fastened on that kind of fact in the very opening words of the Word of God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As our Lord speaks to some people in his day, he says, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. And just as God was the author, the beginner of all the things that belong to the old creation, this physical creation on which we stand, he is the author, the beginner of all the work of the new creation that takes place in a man or a woman or a young person's heart and soul. When the apostle writes to the Corinthians, it's that very fact that he sets before them. What is a Christian? And he says, well, among other things, a Christian is this. A Christian is a new creation in Jesus Christ. And just as it was God who began that old creation, it is God who begins the new creation. As God spoke and said, let there be light, so in the new. God shined in our hearts, it says, to give us the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of his beloved Son. Now that's simply biblical truth. It's not notion, it's not philosophy, it's not speculation. It's the kind of thing that the Bible says, that God began the old creation, and where there is a new creation, it is God who begins that new creation. The old creation didn't come into being of its own volition. A new creation doesn't come into being of its own volition. When he speaks again, as John speaks again, about us being children of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God, he says it's because we were born, not of the will of the flesh, none of those things, but because we were born of God. Does a child bring itself into being? Of course you say a child doesn't bring itself into being. Neither does a spiritual child of God bring himself or herself into being. And all those great analogies of the Word of God, like the miracle that the Lord performs in that man in John chapter 9, you remember, where we are seen to be blind and yet made to see, and deaf and made to hear, and dumb and made to speak, and dead and made to rise. The blind don't make themselves see. The dead don't make themselves rise. All of those things are to impress upon our hearts that if we ever do see, if we ever are born, if we ever are raised from the dead, it is God who began that work within our never-dying souls. And all of the direct words of the Word of God concerning that same truth, my friends, in the beginning, indeed, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, with regards to our soul's salvation, says the apostle, you know, God began that work before he began the work of the old creation. And regardless of all the mysterious things that that presents to our puny minds, it is the factual statement of the Word of God. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, whatever the beginning is that you want to think about, there in the beginning, God is in all this work of our soul's salvation. And as the apostle writes back to Thessalonica and rejoices, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Whatever the beginning, wherever the beginning, however the beginning, my friends, whether in time or in eternity, in our souls, in a city, in a continent, in a country, it is God who is there in the beginning, if ever there will be a beginning. It is God who begins the good work in our souls. How relevant all of that must have been as Paul wrote back to these Philippians. They knew by this time how the church had come into being. You remember the proposals that were in the apostles' heart and mind and the others who were with him. They were going to go into Asia and preach the gospel there. No. The Holy Spirit of God forbade them. Well, we'll go into Bithynia. No. The Holy Spirit of God closed up the door. It was into Europe that they had to go, to Macedonia, to Philippi. There they went. God was going to begin the work of the gospel in that continent. And then with regards to the first converts, the ones who are recorded in any degree or any fashion, the woman Lydia and the jailer. The Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. The Lord sent the earthquake onto the jail in which the jailer kept the prisoner so that he asked the all-important question, what must I do to be saved? And as Paul, you see, will point them up to the completion of that work. This is the all-important thing, my friends. The best place to get your heart and your soul settled, if you will draw comfort and strength from the fact that that work is going to be completed at the end, is to get your heart and your soul settled on how it began at the beginning. And it began with God. And the God who is going to complete his grand design, as the old hymn writer says, is the God, of course, who began all the workings for that grand design in each and every one of our hearts and our souls. If ever we will draw comfort and strength from the fact that we will be kept through all the affairs and the perplexities and the pressures and the temptations of the devil and our old hearts rising up, if ever we will draw comfort from the fact that we will be kept through all our days, we get our hearts and our souls back to how it all began, to the honor and the glory of Christ. You see, we're not to be spiritual children in that sense. In malice be children, says the apostle. In malice be children. But in understanding be men. And you see what he's going to pray for them very shortly. He's going to pray, my friends, for the increase and abounding of their knowledge in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And isn't it the case that when we're children, all the strange notions that we have about how we came into being and ended up in this world as living souls, where did I come from? And all the strange notions that children have, and some of the strange notions that children are given, of course, in all innocence, many's a time, from the stork to under the gooseberry bush, whatever the case might be. My friends, in spiritual things, we came into being because we have a heavenly parentage. And when a child begins to grow up and sees all the true answers to those questions, that's what believers are to do. They're not to stay in a spiritual infancy with fabulous notions concerning how they came into being in the spiritual life. They are born of God. It is God who began this good work in our souls. And need I cite those lovely words of Mr. Spurgeon again? You remember, and this is the experience of many. When I was coming to Christ, he says, I thought I was doing it all myself. Until that day, when God burnt into my soul as with a hot iron, that it was all of him. It was all of him. That's what it's like when we're born into our spiritual infancy. We've got all kinds of notions, but those notions don't become a grown adult Christian in spiritual things. And when we look into the register of how we came into this world, my friends, then it is simply what the Lord's apostle is speaking about here, that there is one who will complete the work. He is the one who began the work, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then the second strand with regards to the ongoing work in those who, in whom God has begun the work of their soul's salvation, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that word for perform points to the fact that God will ultimately finish the work which he has begun. Quite clearly, it will be finished because God will bring it to its finish and to its completion at last. Well, how does that come about? And of course, there are two factors all bound up with this ongoing work. Now, the first and the foremost one is this. It's all the power and all the provision that God puts forth in order to keep us in the way everlasting. And if you remember again those words from that old confessional statement, this perseverance depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, upon the efficacy of the merit in the intercession of Christ, upon the abiding of the Holy Spirit with them, and upon the seed of the Word of God within them. You see, those are all God's provisions that keep us, by which he performs the work day by day in the hearts and in the souls of his people. Well, a lot of provision there is, my friends. The immutability of the decree of election. Now, surely that's one of the ways by which God will make his people to persevere on to the end. He has decreed their soul's salvation from before the foundation of the world, when they knew him not, he set his design and his heart and his soul upon them. The abiding of the Holy Spirit. I'm going away, says Christ, but if I go away, I will send the Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. Another comforter, a paraclete, one who will abide with you forever. Seed of the Word of God within them, on which they feed, by which they are kept alive, through which they are guided. And then that lovely word, the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Christ. How does God perform this work towards us? Well, through his power and through his provision. And surely that, my friends, we can take up even itself. The merit of Christ. What's the merit of Christ? The merit is the work of Christ, the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. The fact that Christ has redeemed all them that believe and has paid the ransom price for their redemption, so that they will never, never come into condemnation because Christ has borne their condemnation. What is all this persevering work depend on? On our own free wills? No, no, says that old statement aright. It depends on the immutability of the decree of election, the abiding of the Holy Spirit. It depends on the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Christ. And the intercession, it's his priesthood. In his priesthood, first and foremost, he makes the sacrifice of himself for our sins. That's the merit. The efficacy of the merit of what he has done, and then he continuously makes intercession on our behalf. So that, says the apostle, they shall be saved to the uttermost, all who come on to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Every day that we live, my friends, we have a great high priest in heaven above making intercession on our behalf, succoring us because he is able to be tempted in that he himself was tempted, yet without sin. All of that which he puts forth on our behalf. You see, Christ came into his high priestly work when he went to the cross, but for all that, there are one or two tokens of that high priestly work before he did go to the cross. And one of them is when our Lord spoke to Simon Peter. You remember Peter, of course, well, he was quite persuaded that though every other disciple would be offended because of Christ, yet will I never be offended, he says. You remember how the Lord spoke to Peter at that time? He says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I have prayed for thee. I've made intercession for you. Before the thing comes to pass, I have prayed for your restoration from the fall that you are so evidently heading towards. You see, my friends, why is it that Judas Iscariot went to hell and Peter went to heaven? Well, you say because Judas Iscariot, well, he committed such a sin. He betrayed Christ. Well, it was a terrible sin that Peter indulged in when he denied Christ. That wasn't the difference. Nothing to do with the decree of their sinnership. But my friends, it is because Simon Peter had a great high priest and Judas Iscariot did not. And every believer who is kept and restored and drawn back and lifted up, even when they fall into sin, they do that because of the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. God has made provision, and all the power of that provision that God has made, it is through that that he performs this work that will be completed at the end, which he in the first place began. Now that's not the whole story, of course. We mustn't miss out on what you might call our side of this whole business of our assured salvation forevermore, forever. There was a doctrine that has been abused in our day. It's this doctrine. So that if somebody cares to put up their hand and say, I think I'll follow this Jesus, then they're assured of salvation forevermore. Not at all. Not at all. You see, there are two sides, in fact, to the great doctrine of assurance. One is what you might call all the preserving power and provision of God, and the other is all of the persevering of the people of God through the grace of God in their lives. And you see the apostles' confidence with regards to the position of those people forever in the Lord rests both on what he knows about God, that he is such a God who begins, performs, completes this work, and also it stands on what he sees in those people who profess the name of the Lord. Now in chapter 2 you come to, I suppose you would say, the great statement without all of those things, where he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure." As God works in, you work out. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation, but he says work out your salvation. And when the Lord, my friends, in all of this preserving grace and the provision that he has made for it and all his power that he exerts towards us in it, none of that takes away from the fact that we are called to persevere in the things of Christ our Lord. And you see, if you read the whole of the verses then, and so often it's a one verse kind of thing that's indulged in, being confident of this very thing, that he that which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now you see, he's got this confidence, he says, laying hold on God who begins and performs, will complete this work. But he feels that oneness of that love that he has with them. But my friends, all that he feels in his heart is on account of what he sees with his eyes, that those people have the cause of this gospel that has saved their soul at the very heart of their being. And that's it. It's what you very simply call evidence. Is a child alive or dead? When Elisha's servant only put his stick across his face, the child didn't stir. But it was evident that the child was alive when he began to move. And there is evidence that a man or a woman or a young person has been born of God. And those kind of evidences are the kind of things that the apostle speaks about now and bases his confidence on with regards to those particular saints, that God will do all of that great work for their souls. You remember the grounds of his thanksgiving, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, those people had been engaged in the work of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, endeavors to glorify the gospel of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the first day until now, he says. I have seen that in you. Now, as he goes on to write here, you see, he speaks about their defense of the gospel, their confirmation of the gospel, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. They defended the gospel. That was an evidence that they loved the gospel, my friends. Paul always loved to speak about those who were his fellow soldiers, because the issue of the gospel so often calls us into that military role in the course of our lives. In this epistle, he speaks about those who walk, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What do you do, my friends, when there are enemies? Well, you enter into that aspect of the warfare that you're called to in the gospel. There was the confirmation, of course. What is it to confirm the gospel? It's to stand up before the world, my friends, and say, no other salvation, No other Christ, no other way, no other truth. They did that. Paul saw them doing that. They loved the gospel that had saved their souls. And the love of that gospel that has saved their souls was evidence to his soul that they were partakers of my grace, as he says. What he means simply is, you have partaken of the same grace of Christ the Lord that has saved me. And when he saw those kind of things, my friends, then that's the other side of this ongoing work of the performing, the keeping, all of that sovereign power that is exerted towards us, the decree of election, the abiding of the Holy Spirit, the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Christ. All of those things, that's the one side. But the other side is that by the grace of God, the people of God are called to persevere in the works of their salvation. You see, the Lord makes provision for us to do that. That's the thing. We're not sent to warfare at our own charges. There are ways of doing that. It's a lovely portion in the Pilgrim's Progress, and it's when the Christian comes to what he calls the house that was built by the Lord of the Hill. There's a lot of hills in the Christian life, at least in the biblical Christian life. And those hills that have to be climbed, my friends, and that take you panting sometimes over the top of them. But you see, there's a house built by the Lord off the hill. Nothing that we come against in this life that isn't in the will and purpose of the God who began the work of our salvation. And in this house, there are three young women. Now, they're called Discretion, Piety, Prudence, and Charity. And in turn, they all ask Christians some questions. Now, it's the question that Prudence puts to Christian. And in fact, she asks him this. How do you vanquish your annoyances? In other words, how do you overcome? How do you press on? When the perplexities of life press in upon you, how do you vanquish those things? What means do you use to vanquish your annoyances? Can you remember, she says, by what means you find your annoyances as if they were vanquished? Now listen to this reply. Well, he says, yes, there are ways. When I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. Also, when I look into the roll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, that will do it. Aren't those lovely words, my friends? How do you vanquish your annoyances? How do you overcome? By what means? And I says, when I think of what happened to me at the cross, that will do it. You read what happened to Christian at the cross, my friends. As I came there laden with my sins, he says. And then when those sins were taken away and the burden rolled down into the open sepulchre, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the one that was there put to grief for me. When I think of what happened to me at the cross, how do you persevere, my friends? By some of the fanciful notions that are abroad today. Pagan notions. Pagan notions. Let me just break off. I didn't mean to do this. Last week when I was down south, I heard about a young couple who went to a Christian counselling class. And the counsellor told that once a year she went to another Christian counsellor. And in this session, she went right through the whole birth process from the conception through the fetus stage to the birth because she had been offended by something that her mother had done when her mother was expecting her. And this was how she cleansed herself from the guilt and from the animosity in her heart. It's rank paganism. under the guise of evangelical Christianity. I think sometimes, my friends, God's people don't realize how far they have gone from their God and from their Savior. And any perplexities or guilts or annoyances or anything else, my friends, how do you vanquish those annoyances? When I think of what happened to me at the cross, and old Bunyan bled the Bible, and here's a safe counselor. When I think of what happened to me at the cross, that will do it. When I look on my broidered coat, that will do it. What's his broidered coat? It's the righteousness that was given to him. When the shining ones at the cross, he says, stripped him of his rags and clothed him in the righteousness of his Redeemer. Where do you look when you're battling and the persevering on to the end? Into your heart full. Look to Christ and the righteousness which is given to you through the merits of Christ. And then he says, when I look at upon the role that I carry in my bosom, the witness of the Spirit with his witness perhaps, and when my thoughts wax warm about whether I am going to heaven, to glory, to Christ, that will do it. How do you live in the present world? You'll not live in the present world, my friends, apart from your eye being on that world that has no end. And when that dear woman asked that question, she got a good answer. By what means? How do you vanquish your annoyances? By what means? When I look on the cross, when I look at my broidered coat, when I look at the roll in my bosom, when I think of where I'm going, all of these things will do it, because all of these things are God's provision that are given for us with regards to our side of embracing the truth of assurance to our hearts and our souls. Very quickly then, the completion of the work then. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And of course he will. If he has begun the good work, then he will perform the good work. He had a purpose right at the beginning, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, he says. That was God's purpose. And God then is going to begin that purpose, perform that purpose, and complete that purpose. And when he speaks about the day of Christ, he's speaking about the day of Christ's return and our resurrection from the dead, my friends. The Lord's power will operate, you see, throughout all the days of our life until we're brought to the grave, and then beyond the grave. Beyond the grave. Because Paul is speaking here, my friends, about beyond the grave. You see, as we live in this present world, then we have all of that power of the keeping grace of God towards us until we die, and then it is absent from the body and present with the Lord, but the body's in the grave. But when it comes to the resurrection morning, then all that same power will gather together the body out of the grave or wherever it's been scattered. The same power, my friends, will call the body forth to stand forth as a glorious body, like unto Christ's glorious body. That's the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious day. When any of the saints of God die and pass into the presence of God as to the soul. But the glorious day, the day of Christ's final exaltation and our final blessing, is the day when Christ returns and raises us from the dead. And that's for each and every one of the people of God, either individually or collectively, corporately, whatever the case may be. It is that day that he will keep us on to until that work is completed forevermore. Let me just give you a nice wee remark as we close. It says it takes all God's ransomed children to make one ransomed child complete. Now think of that. It takes all God's ransomed children to make one ransomed child complete, because your salvation, my salvation, will never be complete until the resurrection, until will all the ransomed are saved to sin no more, until the body is complete for the head, until the building has the last stone placed upon it, until the last sheep is gathered in, so that there is one flock and one shepherd forevermore. It's when all the ransomed church is saved, my friends, then each and every one of us comes into the completeness and the fullness of our soul's salvation at that day. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, because in that day the God who began the work and performs the work will complete the work to the honour and the glory of Christ. Don't lose that day out of your heart and out of your thinking. It's that to which the Lord is keeping you, that for which the Lord began the good work in you, and that which the Lord will surely bring to its final end.